I heard Rick this morning when he was praying, thanking the Lord for Jesus Christ, our High Priest, who has passed through the heavens. So I guess Rick's in the spirit here this morning because he was praying right on with the topic that I want to address this morning. I want to talk about Jesus Christ, our High Priest. So to start off with, we're going to be looking at a number of passages in the book of Hebrews, but to, as a launching verse, let's start with Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Just simply this one verse outlines for us what our topic will be this morning. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." And that is what I would like to do this morning, is for us just simply to consider Jesus. In particular, as a high priest, as an apostle simply means that one, he is one who was sent. God sent him into the world to save us. But it is in his role presently as high priest that we know salvation. So I want us to consider this morning, consider Jesus in this role. We've considered, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but in most of my sermons, I always feel that the role, the duty of a preacher is simply to preach Christ. And it's possible to get sidetracked sometimes and preach ideals, principles, precepts to live by. And that's fine as long as those things are not disconnected from Christ. Always the center and the heart of our preaching is to preach Christ. And I've been attempting to do that, especially in the last little while. Last week we talked about Christ as the one who heals our backslidings. Before that, we were talking about beholding him in the Spirit. And we've talked about Christ, and as we were going through the book of Colossians, we were talking about the preeminent, preexistent, all-sufficient Christ. And saw that in Christ we are complete. We need nothing else. We went through Ephesians and talked about him as being the head of the body, firstborn from the dead, and so on. So we're continuing on and just considering, we'll never exhaust. If we're going to preach Christ, you think, well, maybe at some point we're going to run out of topics. No, not really. Never exhaust the depths of the wisdom and the riches of the wisdom of God that are hidden in Christ. To preach Christ is an inexhaustible resource. So this morning, and we're not going to do this absolutely exhaustively, obviously. If we were to do so, it would mean doing an expository series on the book of Hebrews, and that would maybe be something I'd consider doing at some point, but at this point we're just going to scratch the surface and whet your appetite, I hope, and look at a few basic underlying truths regarding Jesus Christ as our High Priest. The first thing, if we're going to talk about Christ is our High Priest, the first thing we need to, of course, do is understand what is the role of a priest. And nowadays, I mean, in the Roman Catholic Church, they have priests, but in our churches, we don't. And it's not necessarily something that we just that easily relate to. So we need to be sure that we have clearly defined in our mind what is a priest and what is the role of a priest. And I think we have a very succinct description or definition of that right here for us. If we just turn over a couple chapters, chapter 5 and verse 1. And I think we have very briefly outlined for us what the role of a priest is. Hebrews 5 verse 1, he says, "For every priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of man in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men. So we see then the first thing that a priest You might say he represents God on behalf, he represents men to God. He comes to God on behalf of men. He's appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. And then he goes on to say, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So we see that the other thing here that's mentioned is that we know that the one thing that separates man from God is sin. And so if a priest is going to be efficacious in representing men to God and being a mediator between God and man, then he has to somehow deal with the issue of sin. Otherwise, his priesthood is null and void. And so here he says that he offers both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So of course, the writer of Hebrews here is drawing, as he does all the way through this book, from the priesthood in the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood. And that, to the degree that we have a knowledge of that, we have an idea of what the role of a priest is. We know that when God brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, the first thing, besides giving them the law, he got Moses up onto that mountain and he gave him very detailed descriptions as to how to build for him a tabernacle, and then also the role of the priesthood. And then later on we see that God took Aaron and his sons, he anointed Aaron as being the high priest and his sons. And also the whole tribe of Levi was set apart for the ministry of this tabernacle. And it was primarily a ministry of priesthood and an offering of sacrifices. And it was on the basis of all that, that the nation of Israel approached God as their sins were in a sense being dealt with by the continual and ongoing sacrifice, animal sacrifice. And we think of that. If we can imagine the picture of what it was like, there was the altar. When they first came into the outer court, there was the altar, and the men and the women brought their sacrifices, and it was on the basis of sacrifice that they approached God. And without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there is no remission of sins. So that's sort of in the mind of the writer of Hebrews when he's talking about what a high priest does, and he relates to a very large degree to the Levitical priesthood. We're going to talk about that some more as we go along. The next thing I would like us to consider is this. That's a very brief description of what the role of a priesthood is. The next point I would like to make is simply this, that Christ was appointed to the role of priest. Christ was appointed to the role of priest, of high priest. And we find that also in this chapter. If we just go down a little bit further, in verse 4 it says about the priests, he's still talking about priesthood in general, he says, no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So nobody presumes to say, oh, I think I will be a priest. It was a very prestigious, you might say, office, very high and noble office. When you consider the robes and the garments that Aaron wore, they were rich and royal. It was a royal priesthood. And no one dared to presume to take upon themselves this role or this office. Rather, they were appointed to it, even as Aaron was. And in fact, they were appointed by God himself. The nation of Israel didn't get together and elect a priest and say, oh, I think we'll choose this guy. No, God chose Aaron and his sons. No one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So now the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 5, so also Christ. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now he's quoting here from the book of Psalms, the first quote You are my son. Today I've begotten you is from the second psalm in verse 7. And then he says, the same God who said to his son, you are my son, also said this, you are a priest forever. Now keep those words in mind. Notice he qualifies it. It's not a short-term priesthood. It's an eternal priesthood. We'll look at that in greater depth later on. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And he's quoting from Psalm 110 and verse 4. We will look briefly at what he means by the order of Melchizedek in just a moment. But the main first thing that we want to see is that Christ, just like any of the priests in the Levitical priesthood, did not presume to take that role to themselves. So the scripture says, neither did Christ. But it was God that appointed Christ to be our great and our faithful high priest. He gave him this role and this office. The next thing that I want us to see is that Christ became qualified as high priest by his obedience and his suffering while here on earth. So first of all, Christ was appointed by God as high priest, but he needed, you might say, go through a testing, and he needed to be qualified. And this might seem rather strange to us at first when we think of who Christ is. Why would he have to become qualified? Now remember what the role of a priest is. He is to approach God on behalf of men. So someone who is God and God only, no matter how great and how powerful in his person, he is not qualified to be a priest because he's not a man. The only person that would be fully qualified to fulfill this role of priest is somebody who can lay hold of both parties and be a mediator between the two, who can enter into manhood and approach God. There's no other person in the whole universe that is remotely qualified to this role, only Christ. But look at what it says here. This would be foreign to us. I don't think we would think this on our own. He was qualified, he became qualified as to be our representative to God, to be our high priest, and to come to God on our behalf by his obedience and by the things that he suffered here on earth. And we see that just as we continue on into the next verses. These verses from 5 to 6 show that Christ was appointed as high priest. Now in verse 7, he says, in the days of his flesh, so during the time that he lived here on earth, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. What a picture. We just stop and meditate upon that for a moment. Of our Lord. Here is Christ, we looked at him from the perspective of being the most preeminent being in the universe. Remember in Colossians? Look at him as the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of all creation, the one that would have the preeminence in all things. Yet this glorious, powerful being, the Son, the very Son of God, the one worshipped by angels, the one through whom and by whom and for whom the world and the universe came into existence. Here he is, in his humanity, offering up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. Here we see him in a place of absolute and utter weakness and dependence upon God. But what a dichotomy, what an extreme. Here is the one who created the universe, and here we see him entering to such a degree into our humanity that while he is here on earth, he was crying out to God, and like Kyle said the other night, screaming to God in his weakness in the days of his flesh. And then it goes on to say, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Again, This goes against what we might logically think. Why would Christ have to learn obedience? But as a man, he had to, you might say, be tested. He was on, you know, even as the first Adam failed in the garden, he could have obeyed God, but he chose not to. He was on probation. So Christ, the second Adam, came, and he did not fail the test. He walked in obedience every single day, every single hour, every single minute of this life. And in that walk of obedience, in that learning of obedience, you can put it, the scripture puts it that way. It says, next verse, and having been made perfect. Now obviously, in one sense, he was already perfect. He was the Son of God. But in another sense, he had to be fully qualified as priest. He had to walk in obedience all those days and come to a place of maturity as a man. Being made perfect, being made complete, being made fully equipped. And we'll see this as we go forward, as we see some of the qualifications, we're near the end, we're going to talk about more extensively why Christ is for us a priest that we can come to. He entered fully into Adam's state, in a man's state, except for the fact that he did not enter into our sin. He learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And verse 9, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Look at how richly laden these words are. You know, we read sometimes through the scriptures too quickly. Being made perfect, what did he become for us? The source. The source of our life, the source of our salvation. To who? To who is he the source of salvation? Somebody tell me, according to this.
Those who obey him.
Those who obey him. Interesting, isn't it? There are those who would like to divorce the word obey from the word believe. And you can't do it. You can't do it. You know, we look in the book of Romans and we see how that Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by faith. He believed God, but his faith in God moved him to act and to be obedient, did it not? The true evidence of saving faith in the life of a believer is obedience. So at first we might look at something like that and some would object and say, oh, it must be a mistranslation. I mean, we're not saved by our works, we're saved by faith, but no, true saving faith results in obedience. And so who is it that he is the source of salvation to? To those who obey him. Having been made perfect, he became, to all those who obey him, the source. You just stop and ponder that for a moment. The source of your salvation does not lie within yourself, except that Christ is in you. In that sense, it does. The source of your salvation, the power of your salvation, lies in Christ, lies in someone outside of you. It's not in us. We can't save ourselves. He is the source of our salvation. Being designated, again, it says here, he's reiterating what he'd said before, that Christ was designated to this role of priest. And so he's saying the same thing again in verse 10. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, three times actually here we find in Hebrews that he keeps saying that Christ was ordained as a priest, designated by God as a priest, but he says in particular, according to the order of Melchizedek. And at first, this would seem to be a very mysterious thing. What the writer of Hebrews is trying to do is to make a contrast between Christ's priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. And we're not going to take the time to thoroughly read all the verses in which he makes that contrast. But again and again, he shows that the Levitical priesthood, that Christ was not, he didn't come from that tribe. He was of the tribe of Judah, of which nothing was spoken about the priesthood. And so he wouldn't have been, according to the natural lineage, a priest. But his priesthood was a supernatural priesthood, and it was, according to the writer here, according to the order of Melchizedek. So just quickly, we don't want to get too sidetracked. I hope we can do a whole sermon on Melchizedek. But just quickly, let's look at what is said to us about him. In chapter 7, we have a very brief description. So first of all, let me remind you of the story. Abraham had left Ur of the Chaldees, and he had gone into the land of promise. And Lot had separated from him and was living down the valley near Sodom and Gomorrah, which were later destroyed. And there was, I believe, 10 kings that came and attacked those kings, and Lot was taken captive. And all of his wives, all of his substance, his family, a large number of people. And when Abraham heard about that, he armed his trained trained servants in his household. He went and he made war, and he delivered Lot from that captivity, and he defeated those kings. And after this exploit was done, it says that a certain man came out to meet him, and that man was, his name was Melchizedek. It says he was the king of Salem, or the king of peace, and the king of righteousness by definition of his name. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says about Melchizedek in chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem," or king of peace, which is king of peace, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." So he's describing the priesthood of Melchizedek. He remains. And the most significant thing that he's describing about this strange person, Melchizedek, is that he had no father or mother, no lineage. He was without beginning and without end. And therefore, as a result, he remains a priest perpetually. And this is in contrast to the Levitical priests who, when they came, obviously came to the end of their life, their role as priest came to an end too, did it? No. Whereas this man's role, this man's priesthood, never came to an end. Now, there's a lot of, we're not going to get into an in-depth discussion after the service. We want to talk about some controversial things we can. There's many approaches to this strange person that appears on the scene of biblical history by the name of Melchizedek. My own opinion is that he is one of several other situations like this that we commonly call theophanies. That he was a manifestation of Christ himself. This was Christ. Not in the flesh, not having become man, not Christ incarnate, but just simply a pre-manifestation of Christ. And that appears to be the case just simply by his description. So at any rate, the writer of Hebrews says to us now that Christ was appointed. He did not presume to take this role upon himself. God appointed him to priest as after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll see as we go along some of the significance of that, why he refers to this order, this priestly order, the Melchizedek order of priesthood. And then we have seen also so far that Christ was qualified as high priest because he became a man and he suffered as a man and he walked in obedience as a man. We're going to come back to some of those thoughts later on to some degree. But first of all, the next section here I want to do is I want us to consider the differences between Christ as our high priest and the high priest and the priests of the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood. We want to contrast between the two, the differences between Christ, who is our high priest, and the priests of the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood. And this is not sort of a dogmatic subject of mine that I'm imposing upon the text, because as we go through this section of Hebrews, Like I said, another way we could have approached this is to go through it verse by verse and chapter by chapter, and I've tried to line up my topics as close as possible as I could to the flow of the text. But this is one of the primary points that is made in this book. He's contrasting, in the book of Hebrews, he's again and again and again contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He shows again and again how superior the New Covenant is to the Old Covenant. And in doing so, he also shows that here is Christ our High Priest, and he contrasts him to the Levitical priesthood. So let's take a look at this. We'll start in chapter 7. We'll continue on in chapter 7. Just go down to verse 23. Hebrews 7, verse 23. The former priests... Okay, so now he's talking about the Levitical priesthood. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers. So it wasn't just one individual. But they existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Now, we've already sort of approached this subject. We've already mentioned the fact that when it's referring to Christ as being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and when it's talking about this individual by the name of Melchizedek, it says that he was without father, mother, without genealogy, without beginning and end of days. He was an eternally existent person. And that he's reinforcing that thought here, and by way of contrast, he's showing that the Levitical priests, their priesthood came to an end for each one of them when they died. So the former priests, on the one hand, they existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. So there we have the Levitical priesthood. Then he goes on, verse 24, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. So that's the first contrast we want to make between the Old Testament priesthood and the priesthood of Christ. Their priesthood was temporary. It came to an end for each one as they died. But Christ, because he is pre-existent, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he's an eternal being, he never dies, his priesthood abides forever. Now, what is the significance of that? He makes it very clear to us in the next verse, which starts with that word, therefore. Therefore, here's the application, and here is how it impacts us. And this is what I want us to do, and may the Holy Spirit help us to really see this, because if we really get this, it is such an encouragement to our faith. Listen, the primary point of my message this morning is we have a great and faithful high priest. And that is what gives us confidence regarding the completion of our salvation. And I think if there's anything that any of us needs, as I listen to us talk and pray, we need that confidence that God is going to, what he's begun in us, he is going to complete it. Now, we already know that. He says, you know, that which he began in you, the good work he began in you, he'll complete it. But here is the basis for that. Here is the reason for that. And if our eyes can be opened to behold the greatness of Christ's priesthood that we have today and forever in the heavens, a man, Christ Jesus, who is our representative before God, our great and faithful high priest. Look at what he says. Therefore, verse 25, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So what's the significance of the fact that Christ has an eternal, non-ending priesthood? It gives us confidence. We have a man. He is never going to change. He is there before the throne of God, pleading on our behalf. And therefore, he is able, he says, to save. This translation says forever. King James says to the uttermost. So to save completely, to bring our salvation all the way through to the end. And isn't there any of us, one of us, who doesn't at times, having started off and put faith in Christ because our sins sometimes, like David, he says, my sins are more than the hairs of my head so that I cannot look up. And we say, Lord, am I going to make it or not? Do I really have true, genuine faith, or maybe it is a spurious faith that I have because I feel myself buffeted and pulled down and drugged down by my flesh? And it is times like that we need to look away from ourselves and we need to look to our great and our faithful high priest who is there in the heavens. And what does it say that he's doing? He ever lives to do what? Someone.
To make intercession.
What a glorious thing. What an encouragement. My prayers are so feeble. I mean, I didn't know any of you could have totally identify with this. I get up in the morning sometimes, I'm wiped out, I'm tired, and I get down my face and start to pray, and the next thing I know, I'm asleep. My prayers are so feeble. Even at their best, they're feeble. But I have one. I have a strong and perfect plea. I have one whose blood is shed for me, who speaks, and that blood speaks to the Father of better things than that of Abel's blood. Remember Abel's blood? It cried out from the ground for vengeance, for justice. But Jesus' blood cries out, forgive him, oh, forgive, it cries, nor let that ransom sinner die. I have the man Christ Jesus. I have a high priest, and he is before the throne of God today, and he will be there tomorrow, and the day after that. He has an eternal priesthood. He's never going to come to an end. He's never going to give up on me and on you, on those that are his called according to his purpose. He is going to bring them through all the way to the end. And he is there before God continually making intercession for us. We find the same thought in Romans chapter 8. You don't have to turn it to it. That famous passage where he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. And he goes on and he says, who is he that condemns? Who is the one that's going to condemn one of God's children? In contrast to that, he says, Christ Jesus is he who died. But see, it doesn't stop there. We can meditate and we ought to on the cross of Christ and what he accomplished there on the cross, but it doesn't stop there. He died, he paid fully for our sins on the cross, but he rose again for our justification. He says, and so Paul says, who died, yes, rather, who was raised, and he doesn't stop there. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, if there's any truth that can give you encouragement and bolster your faith when you find yourself struggling and at times failing, it is this. You have an advocate with the Father. That's what John said. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you wouldn't sin. But he's a realist. In the very next breath, he says, but if you do sin, and he's made it very clear in that same passage, if any man says he doesn't have sin, then he's a liar and the truth is not in him. We all fail. We all sin. But if you're a true believer, it grieves you when you sin. It causes you to mourn when you sin. And you cry out, oh Lord, deliver me from my sin. Make me holy. Make me righteous. And so he gives us this word of encouragement. If any man sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's our high priest. He is our advocate. He is there before the Father day and night. He never rests. He never goes to. There's never a time that you can come and he's not there. And there never will be a time when he is not there. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, he has an eternal priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost all that come to God through him. What a glorious truth. So in contrast to the Levitical priests, Christ has a perpetual priesthood that never ends. The next thing that we want to see about Christ that puts him in contradistinction to the Levitical priesthood is that he is without sin. This high priest that represents us to God, he is without sin. And we see that in the very next verses here. In verse 26, it says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest." Listen to how he describes him. He uses not just one adjective, but several. Holy, innocent, undefiled, and separate from sinners. This is our high priest. He's holy, first of all. The angels cry, holy. They see Christ, they say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He's undefiled. Even though, as we've already seen, he entered fully into our manhood, he was never defiled by it. Separated from sinners. I'm sorry, I missed the word innocent. And it's because of this that he can, no man who is defiled, no person that was unholy could possibly be our representative before God. God would not listen to his prayers, isn't that right? Only someone who is holy. But he is fully qualified to be our high priest and to represent us to God because he's holy. He is innocent, he is undefiled, and he is separated from sinners in the sense of not having sin of his own. And exalted above the heavens. And now he goes on to talk to us about the implications of that. Therefore, he doesn't need daily, like those Levitical priests, the high priest in the Old Testament. He's making the contrast here again. He does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Now it says, because he did once for this, he did once for all when he offered up himself. And he's referring primarily to the last phrase, he offered himself up for the sins of the people. Then he goes on and says, verse 28, for the law. He's making contrast between the law, the old covenant, and the new covenant. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak. And when he uses the word weak here, obviously in context, he's talking about the fact that they sin, they fail, we're weak. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, remember he says, God says, I have sworn to you by an oath that you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That was how Christ received his priesthood. It did not come on the basis of the law. It came that he was directly appointed by an oath by God to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who is made perfect forever. So he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. He doesn't have to, like the Levitical priest did, when they offered sacrifices, they were offering sacrifices not only for the sins of the people whom they represented, but also for their own sins. Next point. First 2 points. He has a perpetual priesthood. It never ends. He is without sin, this high priest of ours. The next thing is, he entered into the true holy place. So remember now, our overall subject, we're contrasting between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Christ. The Levitic, we already mentioned it, how that Moses was commanded to build a tabernacle and had an outer court, an inner court, or holy place, and the Holy of Holies. And it was into that man-made physical tabernacle that the priests in the Old Testament entered. And the high priest, Aaron, he only entered into that Holy of Holies once a year. And not without blood. So there was the picture. But now, let me just read it instead of talking about it. So we can just continue on to chapter 8. Our point is here is that Christ didn't enter into a tabernacle made by man, but he entered into the real thing. That was just a type or a picture of, you might say, the throne room of God, the presence of God. So in chapter 8, he says the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest. Look at how he says these words. We have such a high priest. Don't you sense doxology in that praise and wonder and glory in this? He didn't say, oh, we have a high priest. We have such a high priest. This man, this Lord Jesus that we're talking about, look at and consider his priesthood, how great and how glorious and efficacious it is. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary, and listen to this, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So there was Moses back there in the desert as they traveled through from Egypt to the promised land, and they again and again they erected that tabernacle, and those priests entered into that tabernacle with their sacrifices and with the blood of the sacrifices. Once a year Aaron went into the Holy of Holies, but all that was just something that was passing away. It was just a picture and a type. But he says Christ, he is the true priest of God, and he hasn't entered into a tabernacle made by man. He's entered into the real thing, the true tabernacle, into the very presence of God, the tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Let's just flip over here to chapter 9. The key verse here is verse 11, but I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Because here he makes this contrast between the Old Testament, the tabernacle of Moses, and the true tabernacle of God. He says, now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship, and it had the earthly sanctuary, the earthly tent. There was a tabernacle prepared. And he describes it briefly here. That this tabernacle that Moses built, there was an outer court in which were the lampstand and the table where the showbread was set, the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. But behind the second veil, there was another, you might say, tabernacle or room, which is called the Holy of Holies. And in this room, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered in all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been prepared, the priests are continually entering into the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, in other words, into the Holy of Holies, the high priest enters only once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit says, now, what's the significance of all of that? Now he tells us, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, as long as that outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in his conscience. Do you see? He's impressing upon us the weakness, the fallibility, the ineffectualness of that old covenant and of the Old Testament priesthood and the sacrifices that went with it. It can't make your conscience clean, since they relate, verse 10, only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But now he comes to his punchline, his main thing he's trying to say, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, so here's the contrast. He's described for us the old tabernacle built by Moses. He's described for us how it fell short. All it was a temporary thing that portrayed and pictured Christ, the true tabernacle of God. And so he says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. We'll stop reading there for the moment. So our point that we're wanting to, you know, there's some overlapping thoughts here, and that's why I'm just taking this little bit at a time. So the main thing we're looking at right now is that Christ entered into the true tabernacle, into the very presence of God, and not just into some temporary earthly tabernacle. And we see this same thought if we just want to jump down for a moment to verse 24. Starting to read at verse 23, he says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, with the blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And this is the implication of it. What's he trying to get at? It's not about a bunch of rules and rituals and ceremonies that in and of themselves pointed to something else, but in and of themselves are meaningless and just ineffectual in terms of really cleansing a person's conscience. But here, in contrast to all of that, Christ, where is it that he entered? Where is he today? What does he say? In the presence of God. In heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Do you see it? You see it again? If we just get this truth so indelibly imprinted in our hearts, dear brothers and sisters, right now, today, there is one who has been appointed by God to be our high priest. He has fully qualified to be our high priest. He is absolutely sinless and undefiled. And he has entered into the true holy place. That is, into the very... He is standing today. He is there today in the very presence of God for believers. For you. For me. That's the truth. That's the thing that we need to get in our heart. We have an advocate. We have an high priest. Let's go on to the next point. Not only, and we see these two truths overlapping in this portion of Hebrews chapter 10, not only do we want to consider the fact that he entered into the true Holy of Holies, but also he entered in with better sacrifices. He entered in with his own blood. And so we'll just briefly look, chapter 9 still, in verses we already read it, but let's look at it again. He entered, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not, verse 12 is the one we want to focus on this time, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls... Now, once again, he's making these contrasts between the Levitical priesthood and Christ's priesthood, between the Old Testament worship through in the tabernacle and the sacrifices in the Old Testament and the blood that was shed now, he's talking about in the blood that Christ shed. He says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of flesh, how much more? To the extreme. He's making an extreme contrast here. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, again reinforcing his sinlessness, how much more will his blood cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What's he getting at here? You know, there's a word that I like, but it's not used that often in normal, everyday parlance. That's the word efficacious. It's used theologically quite often. But it is used in the natural world amongst doctors and physicians and drug companies, and they talk about a drug being efficacious. What does it mean by that? That it's effective. Use a simpler word. That you take these pills and it'll heal you of your disease. It's effective, it's efficacious. That's what he's talking about here, is we sing that song, there is power, power, wonder working power in the blood of the Lamb. Have you been to Calvary? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing flow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? There's power in the blood. And when we talk about the blood of Jesus, we're not talking about some mystical, like sometimes the Catholics do, like holy water or something that gets sprinkled. We're talking about that which represents his death on the cross. It's effective in cleansing the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There is both in the judicial sense, in the legal sense, a justifying of the sinner when he believes in Christ, but also it's effective in our hearts and our lives. You know, David, when he cried out, there was two things he asked for in Psalm 51. He asked for pardon and he asked for cleansing. Pardon and cleansing. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. But then he goes on, he says, wash me throughly, in King James, it says, from my iniquity. In one place, he says these words, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. What does he mean, purge me with hyssop? Well, hyssop was a plant, and the high priest took it, and he dipped it into the blood of the sacrifice, and symbolically, it represented the cleansing of the blood. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. He goes on and he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So in that glorious prayer of David, that 51st Psalm, a Psalm of penitence, he's asking for two things. He's asking for pardon and he's asking for cleansing. And so the thing that the writer of Hebrews is trying out, Jesus Christ is our high priest. He didn't go in with the blood of bulls and of goats, which were limited in their efficacy. He went in with his own blood, and there's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood, in the precious blood of the Lamb, is of a lamb without spot and without blemish. There is power in the blood of Jesus today. Like one song said, just as much power is there today as there was when it was shed. To cleanse our conscience from dead works. To remove the guilt of sin. And to remove also the power of sin in our lives. There's power in the blood of Jesus. We have a high priest, and in every way he's efficacious. In every way he is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God. And here is one of the reasons he didn't enter in to this, the holy place made by Moses. He entered into the very presence of God, and he did so not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood that he shed there on Calvary. And it represents that finished work of atonement that was accomplished on the cross. He paid the price for our sin in full, not in part, in full. That's why he talks about the fact he entered in with his blood. Now the last thing that we want to consider as far in terms of contrast, I'll help try to hurry along here, is that he entered in once for all. And that's why I wanted to sing that song. Once for all! Brother, believe it. Once for all! It's not, he doesn't have to keep making this sacrifice over and over and over and over again. That's what the Catholics believe in their Mass. Christ obtained eternal redemption for you and for me once for all. So again, we already saw it in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 12. He entered the holy place once for all. And then if we go down a little bit later, verses 25 to 28. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, I mean, these glorious truths, just this one phrase, how wonderful and glorious it is, how faith producing it is. Christ was manifest at the end of the age, at the consummation of the age, and it's through his sacrifice he puts away sin. He deals with your sin and my sin in its entirety. He puts it away. There's no remnant of it left. It's a complete and a total salvation. When we struggle with sin, we need to get our eyes off of our own efforts and our own struggling and our own striving, and we need to see this high priest who has entered into the true holy of holies, and he abides forever, and he entered there not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood he entered in once for all to put away our sin. Oh, that these truths, we know these things, and yet we need to meditate upon them and ponder them again and again and again and savor them and let them sink down into the very depths of our hearts that they might engender faith. Because it's faith that gives us the victory. So we didn't have to go in there over and over and over again. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly wait for him. And we could say a lot about that verse, but let's move on. So we have considered several ways in which Christ as high priest is different and distinct from the Levitical priesthood. He has a perpetual priesthood, not a one that's terminated by death. He is without sin. He's entered into the true holy place. He entered in with his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats. And he entered in and he made that sacrifice once and for all. But now, in conclusion, I'd like us to quickly consider a way in which his priesthood was not identical, but similar to the Levitical priesthood. Not so much in contrast, but in a way the same. We go back to chapter 2 of Hebrews, in verses 10 to 14. It says, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Now we've already talked about that. In the days of his flesh, He learned obedience to the things that he suffered, and he was made perfect and became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Here again as the same thought. He was made perfect. He's the author, or in other words, the source of our salvation. He was made perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies, that's Christ, and those who are sanctified, that's us, are all from one, or from one Father. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead and he says to Mary, go and tell my brethren, I've risen. And I go to my Father and their Father. He'd never referred to them quite that way before. My brethren. He says, I'm not ashamed to call Rick and Carson and Kyle and Jamie and Melinda. I'm not ashamed to call them my brethren. We're one. And what's he getting at here? He quotes a couple of verses. In one of the verses says, behold, I and the children whom God gave me, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. Then verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, we're flesh and blood, and he came to redeem us, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless. This is the part I want us to focus. He partook of the same. He partook of flesh and blood. Verse 16. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful, and here's the key word, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. What comforting words. Rather than commenting on them further, because I know I'm running out of time, let me go to the next passage that refers to this. Chapter 5 and verse 1, verses 1 and 2. Where he describes the same thing. Now we've looked at chapter 5 verse 1, but we're going to include verse 2 this time. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifice for sins. In verse 2, he can deal gently. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, or the wayward, since he himself also is beset with weakness. So here's a description of the Levitical priesthood. They could sympathize with the ones that they represented because they themselves were human and they themselves were tempted and struggled with sin. Do you see that? So here is a way in which Christ as our high priest is similar rather than being different and distinct. He's similar to them. In that he fully entered into our manhood and he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, he is able to succor all those that he is able to help you in the midst of your temptations, no matter what they are. That's his point. For we do not have, I'm sorry, where were we?
Chapter 5.
Yeah, verses 1 and 2. Oh yeah, okay. Getting ahead of myself. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. So, with that, to bring me to my conclusion, what's the application to us? We're going to find it in two verses, which I want to read. Hebrews 4, just before where we are here in 5. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, now we can take everything that we've said and we can apply this word therefore. Therefore. Okay, I've presented to you to the best of my fumbling and mumbling ability this morning your great and faithful high priest, Christ Jesus, who has entered into the heavens and is there before the throne of God himself on your behalf, pleading and interceding for you. This is who we have as a high priest. So, what's the application? He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, let's not give up the fight. Let's hold fast our confession. Why? Because I've got so much determination in myself? No, because I've got a great and a faithful high priest. He's passed through the heavens with his own blood. He ever lives to make intercession for me. It's on that basis that he says, therefore, let us hold fast our confession. And then he drives the point home, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize or be touched with our weaknesses. He came and became a man. He suffered and he was tempted like you. But he walked in obedience. Therefore, we have a high priest in the heavens, and he can be touched with your weaknesses, with your struggles. He understands them. And that's on that basis that Paul says, let's hold fast our confidence. For we don't have a high priest who's aloof and indifferent, who can't be touched or sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. In every point, every way that you are ever tempted and tested in your life, he was. Yet without sin. Therefore, driving this point home, let us draw near with confidence. Not with fear, wondering, is he going to accept me? Is he going to be able to understand? Oh, maybe just, I've failed so bad, I've struggled so bad that I'm done for. I've had it. He's going to wash his hands. No, this isn't the high priest we have. He's one, he understands every struggle you can possibly have, even when no man understands. Therefore, we can, with confidence, the song says, I now draw nigh to the throne of grace. So for what purpose? For what purpose? For two things, and we've already talked about it. Pardon and cleansing, that we might find mercy and grace, both. We need mercy that our sins would be pardoned, and we need grace to enable us to gain victory over our sins. And where does the mercy and the grace come from? It comes from the throne of grace. It comes through the intermediary intercession and ministry of our great and faithful high priest, who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Therefore, he says, draw nigh, draw near. Don't hold back. Don't cringe back in fear. When you struggle, when you fail, come and come again, and again, and again, and again. To your great and your faithful high priest, who, when he was on earth, he cried out with strong crying. And we ought to do the same. Lord Jesus, save me today. Help me today. My trust, my hope, my confidence is in you. I know if left to myself, I will fail. I will certainly fail and fall. But you, Lord, you are the one that holds me up by the strength of your almighty hand. So that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And finally, Hebrews 10. We'll close with this, 19 to 24. Therefore, again, he's making application. And this whole book of Hebrews, he's contrasting the Levitical priesthood with the priesthood of Christ. He's showing that that priesthood was ineffectual. It fell short. It could not cleanse the consciences of man. It could not remove the guilt of man. But the priesthood of Christ is effectual for us as believers. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, he uses that same word again, and this meditation upon Christ as our high priest ought to instill within us confidence and faith and boldness to come to him, no matter how great our need, no matter how great our failure, to come and come again. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest, a great priest over the house of God, On this basis, what does he say? Let us draw near. Let us draw near. With sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He's faithful. He's a faithful, great and faithful high priest. And then finally, very practical admonition at the end. This is not just all about just you and God. It's about us. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not what we're doing here this morning. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, what does he say here? Encouraging. Sometimes we need to give one another a swift kick in the butt. You know, come on, smarten up. You don't have to fail. Other times we need to come and say, brother, I know you're struggling. I know you're failing, but you're going to make it. I know that God, you're going to make it. I have tried, not because of you, left to yourself like me, we'd all fail. But you have a great and a faithful high priest. And so I know you're going to make it. Let's pray.